Well, this morning we're going to be wrapping up our series in the book of Mark. And as we do, I want to just put up one of our doctrinal statements here as a church, a statement that we affirm regarding Scripture. And it says that we believe that the Bible, composed of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired and inerrant Word of God and is of supreme and final authority in faith and life. Now, many of you here today may have grown up in the church or been raised in the church, and so the concept or the doctrinal statement that the Bible is inerrant or without error or true in all that it affirms is not something that really is hard for you or difficult for you. In many ways, some of you may have said, well, I've never been taught anything any different. Why would I believe that the Bible is with error? I've always been taught that the Bible is true. However, if you were to attend a more liberal college, and when I say liberal, I don't mean liberal politically, I mean liberal academically, you would probably sit in on a religious class or maybe another philosophy class or something along those lines, and you would probably listen to a professor who would tell you that we cannot trust the Bible to be inerrant and inspired by God. This was my experience I took some religious classes at Iowa State and then minored in religion at the University of Nebraska in Lincoln. I also took biopsychology as part of my psychology degree. I took other science classes, and throughout all those classes, it was more common to hear that we can't trust the Bible than what it was to hear that we can. And so if you're a student, how would you respond to such a claim? If you're a parent or a grandparent of a student, how would you prepare them to answer their professor or answer one of these challenges? As a Christian reaching out to an unbeliever who is skeptical of the Bible, how would you respond to someone who questions the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, we'll talk about how we can respond later on in today's message, but for now, I want us just to see the vital importance of the topic we're going to be covering today. The vital importance of having a response to those questioning the inerrancy of God's Word. Because if God's Word is indeed full of errors or has errors or contradictions in it, as some of these professors claim, as some of my college professors claimed, then it calls into question the integrity and the truth claims found all throughout the Bible. So it's not just those areas that are called into question. It's the entire Scriptures that are called into question, including how we are saved. However, if the Bible is in fact inerrant, as we profess as a church, then every word of it is vitally important for life and for salvation, because the Bible contains the very words of God, who knows all, sees all, and has in mind what is good for us. So I pray that we would approach today's sermon with a sense of urgency, a sense of purpose, understanding the huge importance this topic has on our faith and the faith of those we love. And so I invite you now to turn with me to Mark chapter 16, and we'll cover verses 9 through 20 this morning. If you didn't happen to bring a Bible with you, we encourage you to follow along. We should have a black Bible like this either in the chair in front of you or in the chair in front of your neighbor. I invite you to grab it. If you've never been to the book of Mark before, that's okay. You can either look it up on the table of contents, or if you, like I said, have a copy of this, the small print version, we're going to be on page 853. And if you grab the large print version, we'll be on page 1015. So once again, I'll give you a little bit of time to turn to that, and then I'll read it for us this morning. All right, verse 9 says, "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So as we're going to study Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 today, I want to give you a brief preview of where we're going, just so you can kind of follow along. So first, we're going to talk through a definition of inerrancy. So what does it mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant? We'll give a brief example or a brief storyline of how the Bible was informed or how the Bible was formed. So that could be a very long, that could be a whole sermon in its entirety. We'll abbreviate that. We'll talk about how this applies to Mark 16, 9 through 20. So why are we even talking about inerrancy on a day like today? We'll talk through some common objections to inerrancy, and then we'll finish out with some implications of inerrancy. So how does this apply to our life today? And now I just want to give two apologies before we really start diving in here. First, this may get a little lecture-y today. I have been praying, studying, listening to other men preach on this passage, and every single one of them starts out with, "I apologize that this sermon is going to get a little lecture-y." And so there's just no other way to preach through this topic or to talk through this topic that comes out in more of a sermon form. And so if you're here today and you were looking for someone to really cover a passage and explain what it means and then apply it to your daily life, you can do so. You just have to go onto our website today at fbc-musc.com. And there's a shameless plug for our website. The other thing you can do is you can just come back and join us next week. And we'll be in a new series next week talking through how the Bible speaks to us in our current generation. All right? Secondly, there's a lot of material that is going to go up on these slides today, and some of it may come right after another. And so if you are one who is a diligent note taker, I apologize. You are probably going to strongly dislike me before the end of the sermon. However, I will be sure to put the slides up, like the notes, either send them out via email or post it on Facebook. If you aren't connected to either one of those forms of media, just let Barbara or I know this week, and we can make sure to print a copy for you, okay? So don't get frustrated with me. Don't sigh really heavily when we power through some of these slides, okay? All right, first up, a definition of inerrancy. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant or without fault in all of its teaching? And one of the more helpful definitions I found is a book that we go through with our elder team or went through with our elder team called Bible Doctrine. And just so you know, yes, our elders did go through this entire book together. So they know this backwards and forwards, right, John and Jason and Harry? Yep, all right, they're nodding. Okay, that's good. All right, but Wayne Grudem says this: "The Bible, when correctly interpreted in light of the level to which culture and the means of communication had developed at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms." Now, you may be wondering, well, that's a lot of qualifications for a statement on inerrancy, and so why did they include all of those? All right? Well, the reason is because there's these professors and there's these people who want to say that the Bible is full of error, but what they're doing is they're imposing their standards of inerrancy on Scripture in an unfair way. And so, we'll talk about some of those in a little bit, but just so you kind of get an idea. So, in some cases, the authors of Scripture and God just wanted to give an estimate of the amount of armies that a nation would have that came into battle. Well, some people say, well, yeah, but that's not the exact number of people that fought in that army. And God and these authors would say, I know, I'm giving an estimate. And so it's not an error to give the wrong number because their aim is to give the estimate, all right? So that's why there's some of these qualifications, and here's a few more of them. So sometimes the Bible uses ordinary language to describe natural phenomenon, so they would say that the sun rises. It's not an error to say that the sun rises because they're just describing what it appears. They're not giving a scientific fact that the sun rises, all right? Or to give approximation to numbers, such as an estimate for armies, but the writers are inerrant as far as they aim to be precise. And let me give another illustration of this. If someone comes to you and says, well, how much do you make in a year? And you say, well, I make $50,000. Okay? They would say, okay, that good for you. Now, say the IRS comes to you and says, how much do you make in a year? Well, unless you make exactly $50,000, you are lying to the IRS. So say you make $50,625.13 in a year. You need to report to the IRS that you make $50,625.13. Otherwise, you are lying to the government. But your friend would not come back to you and said, whoa, you make $50,625.13? You lied to me because you told me you made $50,000. Your friend understands that it's okay to give an approximation. It's okay to give an estimate. They would never accuse you of lying. And so in the same way, sometimes the Bible authors give approximation to numbers because their goal is to give an estimate. Their goal is not to be precise. But where they aim to be precise, they are truthful in their preciseness. And when they aim to estimate, they are truthful in their estimate. Okay? That's what we mean by inerrancy. Secondly, sometimes the Bible uses loose or free quotations, which are still allowed under inerrancy so long as what is actually reported is not false. And so sometimes they may leave out an adjective that Jesus said or an adverb that one of the Old Testament kings said. It's okay so long as the words that they report that he said were actually what they said. Okay, so they can't insert an adjective. They can't insert an adverb that the king didn't say, but they can remove one so long as what they do report is true. All right? Thirdly, sometimes the Bible uses rough grammar, but so long as the statement itself is true, the grammar does not affect inerrancy. Now, if you're the grammar police, that statement probably really frustrates you or really causes you to get angry, but that's just the way it is, okay? So they can use rough grammar and still be inerrant. Sometimes the Bible reports false statements made by humans, but so long as what is reported is true, this does not affect inerrancy. And so, for example, Abraham, we see in one of the Old Testament stories, Abraham lied to people about his relationship to Sarah. All right? He didn't tell people Sarah was his wife. He lied about his relationship to Sarah. Just because that lie is in the Bible doesn't mean that all of a sudden the Bible is inerrant. It depends on whether they accurately said what Abraham said. So if they reported that Abraham told those people that Sarah was his wife, that would make the Bible inerrant. But they reported, or they truthfully told the lie that Abraham said. So that's what determines inerrancy. All right? One final qualification on inerrancy as we talk about this today, and this is something that all conservative scholars, or the vast majority of conservative scholars, are all in agreement, that inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts or autographs that were handwritten by the authors. So only the original copies that Mark and John and Peter and Paul and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other authors written. Those are the only inerrant texts, okay? And we'll talk through later what the other texts are that are not inerrant, all right? But this leads us to our second section today, discovering how we got from those original manuscripts to our Bible versions today. And so we're going to put the process up here. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit inspired original authors who wrote down these words on animal skins or papyrus, okay? So, for some of you, it's hard to imagine a world without computers or a world without typewriters. That world existed. It existed for a very long time, all right? And so people had to write things down on animal skins or papyrus. But what would happen, as what happens with our sheets of paper today, for instance, you may have some wear and tear on your Bible. So there was wear and tear on those original copies. There were smudges from dirt. Someone might have lost it. A dog may have ate it. I don't know. But things happened to those original copies, and they wanted to make sure that God's word was preserved, and so they had scribes who meticulously copied those original texts. And this is such an elaborate process. I wish I had time to go through it with you, but they made sure that there were few, if any, errors from that original copy to the copies that they made. And the other reason why they made several copies is so that more people could hear God's word. They wanted more people to hear it, so they made copies so those could be distributed to other area towns. All right? Well, now at this point in history, down to point three here, it says the originals were lost. At this point in history, we do not have any of the original manuscripts or autographs or whatever you want to call them written by the original authors of the Old and New Testament. And now for some of you may be thinking, well, whoa, that's very scary, especially when we talk through that the only inerrant copies are those original copies. But for now, just know we don't have the original manuscripts. We'll talk about why that shouldn't scare us, all right? What we do have is several thousand copies of the original autographs that have been passed down through the centuries. Some of these contain large sections of the Old and New Testament. Others collectively contain the entire New Testament. Others contain several books, and still others contain several quotations found in those books. And so what scholars then do is they compare all of these copies and do their best to determine what the original copy was, what the original manuscript was. And so, for example, if 4,950 copies, and that sounds like a lot of copies, we have at least that many copies. So 4,950 copies of this one sentence ends with a period. All right? And then they have 50 copies, and these 50 copies are dated much later, so they happen much, 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 much longer after Jesus was born. And so they have 50 copies that end with an exclamation point. It's pretty easy to determine, okay, well, it's highly, highly, highly likely that the original copy had a period, that the statement ended with a period. And so they translate it, they end the sentence with a period. And they go through and they do this. Most translations do this for every word, every phrase, every sentence, every punctuation mark, all throughout the New and Old Testament. They compare all of these copies together to determine what the inerrant original manuscript was. And so this brings us now to how this applies to Mark 16. Depending on which translation of the Bible you have, you may see a text note before verse 9. And if you happen to grab one of these Bibles, you should see it there. It's in small print in brackets, and it reads, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So that's why we're talking about inerrancy today. What does this text note mean? Well, if we go to the next slide here, what it means is that Mark most likely did not write verses 9 through 20 because none of the earlier copies, and this text note says the most reliable, earlier copies of Mark contain these verses. And once again, please don't think I'm a heretic by saying this, okay? So this is not Matthew's liberal academic education coming out. This is Matthew's conservative study of scriptures. This is most conservative scholars. Your most conservative scholars wouldn't even have this section in their Bible. Most conservative scholars are in agreement that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, was not written by Mark. And the reason is that of all these manuscripts, out of all these copies, the first ones that actually started showing verses 9 through 20 came in 500 to 600 AD, or about 500 years after Mark originally wrote the gospel. For example, well, some of you may not even have this text note in there. So how many of you have the King James Version of the Bible, or use the King James Version, okay? Some of you are probably wondering what I'm even talking about because you may not even have that text note in your King James Bible. Some versions of the King James Bible do not have that. And the reason is that the sources for the King James Bible were manuscripts from about 1200 to 1500 AD. And so most of those already had this section included back in, and so the King James Bible has included it back in. All right? And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. But if you have an NIV or an ESV or an NASB, which use the older copies as the main sources, those that are dated within the first 200 to 300 years after Christ lived and died, then you have this text note. Which then begs the question, if Mark didn't write this passage, why was this section of Mark written and later included in our modern-day versions of the Bible? Well, first, and probably maybe the most important, is that these stories are true. All right? So don't be looking at this and saying, well, this isn't even true. Most of these stories, or sorry, not most, all of these stories are true as they borrow from the other post-resurrection accounts. And so if you read the Gospels of Luke and John and Matthew, if you read the book of Acts, if you read the book of Hebrews, you will find similar stories to what is included here at the end of Mark. And so it verifies that these stories actually happened. They really are true, all right? Mark just didn't write them. Secondly, they were included to bring about a more complete ending to Mark's otherwise abrupt conclusion. And so, going back to verse 8, we would just end Mark's gospel with these women trembling and bewildered, and they would flee from the tomb, and you have no idea. Did they go tell people? What did Peter think about when he heard the resurrection? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? What was his final words to the disciples? You just don't know. And Mark's intention was to leave you there in that suspense. He wanted you to know what it felt like to be astonished that Jesus rose from the dead. He wanted to leave you hanging there. But someone felt, well, it would be better if we had more details like all the other Gospels did. It would be better if we knew some of the things that Jesus did and some of the things he said after he rose again. And so someone came back through and added this in. Well, we may be wondering, well, why is it included in many modern-day translations? And the reason is mostly due to tradition. So some of the earlier English translations, like the King James, the Tyndale Bible, some of those, they used these later manuscripts which had this section in Mark, and so they included it. And so people got used to reading the English version that would have Mark 16, 9 through 20, and passed down decade after decade after decade after decade. Until all of a sudden, we began to discover some of these earlier manuscripts. And so by the time the NIV and the ESV and some of those other versions came out, people had got used to seeing this in their English Bible. And so they kept it in there and then added in the text note. And just a caveat here, just a qualifier, you may be thinking, well, man, Matthew, why do you have to bash the King James Version so much here? I'm not actually trying to bash it. And I would say to anyone, the best version of the Bible for you to have is the version that you are going to read the most, all right? And so if you read the King James Version, that's what you have Scripture memorized, that's the version you love, that's the version you long to get up in the morning or to read at night, keep reading the King James Version. If you love the NIV or the ESV, that's the best version for you to read, all right? So I'm more than okay with you reading the King James Version. We'll see that actually the differences between the versions in terms of accuracy are actually very close, okay? So they agree with each other in most areas, all right? So now that we've defined inerrancy, let's see how the Bible, and we've seen how the Bible was translated from these copies, let's take a look at some common objections to the inerrancy of the Bible. So what would be some things that you would expect to hear from someone who is skeptical about the inerrancy of the Bible? Well, first is, we do not have any of the original manuscripts, all right? There's no possible way that we could ever know what the original manuscript said because we don't have them. Well, there are two good responses to this. First is to compare the Bible to classic Greek literature. Very rarely would you ever, and I would probably say never, would you sit in a class of a professor who would teach on Aristotle or Plato, or would you read the Odyssey or the Iliad in your English class, and the person would say, you know what, guys, we're going to read this, but we don't have the original copy, and so it's probably very unlikely that this is actually what the story was about. You would never hear anyone say that, but look at the resources we have, the copies that we have for these three. So Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad in 900 BC. The earliest known copy that we have record of is 400 BC, so 500 years after he wrote it, and we have 643 copies to compare and contrast to make sure that we try to have the original copy. Caesar, with some of his works, were written between 100 and 44 BC. Almost 1,000 years later, we have the earliest known copy of 900 AD, and we only have 10 surviving copies of those. Plato, one of the most well-known philosophers, one of the most well-quoted philosophers, wrote his works in 427 to 347 BC. Almost 12 to 1,300 years later shows up the first known copy of his, and we have 7 copies to compare his works to. All right? So people look at this, your professors will look at this and say, we are guaranteed that we have the original copy of these works. We know exactly what these people say. All right? Now compare this to the Bible. New Testament was written in 50 to 90 AD. Within 40 years, we have our first full copy, and we actually have texts of the Gospels that are within 10 years of when they were originally written. And we have 5,800 copies of the New Testament. So if you were to compare, if you were to go to your professor and say, which is more likely that we have the original copy, word for word, of the original text? The New Testament, Homer, Caesar, or Plato? It's obvious that we are more likely to have the original text, the original copy of the New Testament. And so that's one approach, is you can just compare that to classic Greek literature. The other approach in dealing with this challenge is to mention the agreement and accuracy of the numerous copies we do have. And so out of these 5,800 copies, and we actually have more copies that just have quotations from that, up to 24,000, 99% of the text is in agreement, meaning that there is no contradictions whatsoever across 99% of the New Testament. And most of those differences are related to punctuation, so exclamation point instead of a period, for example. Spelling, how many of you guys ever mix up there and there? Yep. They did that sometimes, so spelling. And or flipping words, so instead of saying Christ Jesus, they said Jesus Christ. Not a big deal, right? That doesn't affect our theology, right? Even this section today, which is actually quite long, if you look at it, doesn't change anything about what we would affirm as a church or what we would believe about a church. Because, yes, it has resurrection appearances, but we see those in the other accounts, okay? It doesn't change anything about what we believe. And so the disagreements do not affect major doctrines of Christianity whatsoever. So even if the original manuscripts were discovered, scholars are nearly unanimous that we would have the same Bible and the same words in our Bible that as to what we do today. All right? Next step. Second challenge. The Bible contains errors and contradictions. How many of you guys have ever heard that before? Yeah, many of you. All right. If someone says this, the first thing I would encourage you to do is to just say, could you please show me? Could you please show me the errors, the contradictions that you know of? More than likely, that will end the argument right there because the person is just repeating what they have heard before. They don't actually know of errors. They don't actually know of contradictions. They just heard that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. But say they do give you an example. One of the more common examples is the death of Judas. For example, Matthew says that Judas died by hanging himself, or Luke says that Judas died by falling headlong and having his insides come out. And now that would appear to be a contradiction, right? Did he hang himself or did he fall? Did he die by strangulation or did he die as his insides came out? However, in reality, it's just two different perspectives on the same event. So more than likely, Judas hung himself, the rope broke, he fell, his insides came out. It's just two different ways of telling the story. It'd be no different than you saying, than someone passing away in the middle of the night due to a heart attack. Someone the next day would say, such and such passed away because they had a heart attack. Another person would say, they passed away in their sleep. Neither one is wrong. They're just two different perspectives on how that person passed away. And so, as you respond to this, you can just simply say that most contradictions can be explained by taking into account either a different intended audience. And so some accounts are because they're talking to Romans, some accounts are because they're talking to Jews. So different intended audience or viewing the same event from a different perspective as we just talked about. In addition, it's helpful to note that as new research comes out, it further supports what the Bible already claims to be true. So as new archaeological evidence comes out, as new historical evidence comes out, it further proves what the Bible already says to be true. There were some cases where in historical books in the Bible where they made claims that this king ruled, and people would be like, no, they didn't. There's no record in history of this king ever living, ever ruling over this nation. And then 15, 20, 25 years later, oh, we found documentation that this king served in this exact same nation during the exact same time that the Bible says. Okay. So as new information comes out, it further confirms that the Bible is true. All right? Thirdly, some challenge that the Bible uses circular reasoning to prove it's inerrant. And so this is an argument that basically says the reason why people believe that the Bible is true is because the Bible says that it is true. All right? And so you see why some people would have problems with that. Well, of course it's going to claim that it's true. That doesn't actually prove anything. But there's actually other reasons to... So while that is partially true, there are actually other reasons to prove that the Bible is inerrant. First is... If we want to go to the next slide here. Maybe. Yes. Okay. I was like, maybe I didn't put it in there. But first is external evidence. So as we talked about, there are archaeological discoveries that prove that what the Bible says is true. There's historical research that verifies that what the Bible says is true. Our experience of reality confirms what the Bible says is true. The Bible says that men are prone to sin. You look out in the world, men are prone to sin. The Bible says that in this world we have suffering. You live in this life, we have suffering. That our experience in this world confirms that what the Bible says is true. How many of you guys have ever read Scripture and read it and like, man, that is exactly the experience that I'm having in my life. That shows that what the Bible says is true. All right. Secondly, this is the circular reasoning thing that people say, that the internal evidence of the Bible shows that the Bible is trustworthy. The one difference here is that we're not just talking just about humans in this case. We're talking about a God who knows all and is over all. And so when God himself says that this is Scripture, this is true, who cannot lie, then that helps give evidence more so than if a human says that Scripture is true and without error. And so Jesus affirms that the Bible is without error, that the Bible, he affirms various parts of Scripture. Peter, Paul also affirm the various parts of Scripture. These are the words of God, and they were without error. And so I would encourage you to look up those verses later on. Third is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that the main purpose of the Bible is to point us to salvation through Jesus Christ. And it accomplishes that purpose. The Bible brings dead hearts to life just as it says it will. It hardens hearts who don't want anything to do with God, just as the Bible says it will. That the Holy Spirit accomplishes its purpose in and through God's Word. And so that proves that the Bible is true, that the Bible is inerrant. All right? So now you know three common challenges to the inerrancy of Scripture, as well as three responses. And so hopefully by now, your faith, although maybe shaken at the beginning of this message, is now strengthened in the trustworthiness of the Bible. And so let's talk about the implications of being able to trust that the Bible is true. First, it's to strengthen our trust in God's character. If the Bible really did have errors, God's character would come into full question, because if God's speaking these words of Scripture, now God can lie, God can provide false statements. We begin to wonder, is God really trustworthy? Can I place my trust in God for my life? Is he really good as he says he is? Is he really sovereign over all as he says he is? But knowing that the Bible is true should increase our confidence in those things. That whatever this says about God is true. And we realize that our God that we serve is loving. He is full of grace. He is full of mercy. He is trustworthy. That he is faithful to his promises. That he is sovereign over everything. And so it should strengthen our trust in God's character. Secondly, it should govern our response to the conclusions of science. And so what many people do who doubt the inerrancy of Scripture, what they do is they hear some new scientific discovery or some new scientific theory. And they begin to interpret the Bible in light of that scientific discovery. A great example is this theory that that we come about through evolution. All right? And so people who believe in evolution, who question the authority and the trustworthiness of the Bible, then go to Genesis 1 and say, well, that can't happen. God did not create the world because evolution created the world. Evolution is how it came about. But when we believe that the Bible is true and without error, then that begins to impact how we view science and not vice versa. And so we say, hey, given time, given more scientific research, given more evidence as to the nature of the universe, people are going to discover that God really did create the world just as he did, just as it says it did in Genesis 1. And just so you don't think that I'm just a fuddy-duddy for science, I believe science, when done right, when done accurately, when done respectively, will in fact confirm, further confirm what the Bible says to be true. But just so you know, I had several professors that I talked to throughout my academic career that said most of scientific research goes where the money goes. In other words, they seek to confirm what the people who are donating the money want to have confirmed. And so there's not going to be a whole lot of research that wants to prove and give evidence that God created the world, that God existed. Rather, if you want to stay in science, if you want to have your research funded, you're going to have to try and prove that God does not exist, that evolution is really the way things go. The research done with integrity, with scientific and academic integrity, I believe will only confirm what the Bible says to be true. Thirdly, it should increase our confidence in the truth of the gospel. That we shouldn't be questioning whether God really does love us, whether we really are sinful, whether Jesus really did die on the cross for our sins, whether Jesus really did rise again, whether we can have salvation through faith in him. If we believe that this is truly God's word and is without error, then all of that is true. The good news of the gospel is true. And in fact, we should walk out of here believing all the more that this is true. As we approach next week Bike Blessing, as we gather together to pray with other churches, we should be all the more excited for what God could do, because God promises to do the impossible. God promises to save those who are lost. There are other people who need to hear this is true without a doubt. That increase our confidence that we truly are saved through Jesus, that we really will be raised again to new life when Christ returns. And it's on that note that I want to wrap this up. If you're joining us today and you tend to be a skeptical reader of God's word, maybe you've taken an academic class in the past, or maybe you've read articles online, but whatever it is that has caused you to be skeptical of this, my encouragement to you is to embrace and continue to pursue the answers to your questions. I'm not going to call you foolish at all, but study the text carefully. Don't just bring your presuppositions into your understanding of the text. Study it carefully. Ask questions of a trusted source. Be willing, and this is probably sounds crazy to you, be willing to go to God in prayer and ask for discernment of his word. And I pray that you would grow in your love for God's word, that you would grow in your love for God, and that you would find this church a safe place to bring your questions. But you also need to know this morning that trusting that the Bible is inerrant, or even reading the Bible, while important, will not save you. Every single person in here this morning has disobeyed over and over the commands we see from God's word. And the Bible calls that sin, and the Bible says that that separates us from God. And it says that the only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to receive salvation, is to put our trust in Jesus. To believe that he loved you enough to die on the cross for your sins. To pay the debt that you and I owed for our sin. Will you leave here believing this good news? Believing that what the Bible says about your current stance before God and what Jesus has done for you, will you believe that that's true? Will you believe the good news that Christ has come to save you from your sin and to give you eternal life? Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for mornings like this when we can study your word, when we can study the inerrancy of these words that you have given to the original authors and passed down to us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is diligent in ensuring that the words we are reading today are very, 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 very close, if not exactly, the words that you spoke to those authors so long ago. And Father, we pray that as we study this topic, that you would increase our confidence in you, that you would increase our confidence that we can really trust the Bible, that it would increase our desire to spend more time in your word, knowing that these truly are words from you. And Father, we also pray that you would increase our boldness, that as we engage with those who would question the inerrancy of your word, that Father, we would be prepared to give an answer. We would be prepared to give a response. We would be prepared to share with them the reasons for the hope that we have, for the reasons that we believe that this word is yours. And Father, we pray that as we do, that you would open their eyes, free their hearts to believe in you, to put their trust in you, and to know without a doubt that this is your word. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us, please?